All right, why don't we do this? Turn to Psalm 89 in your Bibles, if you would. And we definitely will have some prayer at the beginning here because we need God's help. God's help to learn. God's help for Him to do more than just have us learn, but for us to grow and for us to change. So Psalm 89 is a place where I'd like to begin our thoughts before we jump into the notes. And as I read this, I'm just going to pause some key points. And I want you to either pray what we've just read back to the Lord, even just briefly, maybe just a portion of it, maybe just a sentence or a phrase of it. I want you to read it back to the Lord in prayer or meditate on it, and or meditate on it, we should say. So as we read through this, don't just read. Think through it with me. Pray through it with me. Remember that this is a prayer to God, and so as we read it, we can more than just read what someone else wrote. We can pray this or use it as a springboard for more prayer to the Lord. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I'll make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Lord, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a great God, feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You founded them. The north and south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Because of that, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Oh Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord. And our King to the Holy One of Israel. Would you take just a moment and personally ask the Lord to help you this morning to grow in your communion with Him, in your fellowship with Him through prayer. As an old hymn says, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be Thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Lord, You have been our help, and we again today come as helpless, needy people, again asking for Your strength, again asking for Your work in us, again thankful that You purpose to will and do of Your good pleasure in us, that what You have started, You'll be faithful to complete, that You rejoice with all of Your heart to do us good, that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, that part of You giving us the kingdom would be that Your kingdom is seen more and more. Your kingdom would come, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Your will be done as You draw us nearer, as, Lord, You show Your presence to us more clearly, as You glorify Yourself, Lord, to cause us to pray to the living God in a way that reflects Your truth, in a way that is founded on Your promises, and on a way, Lord, that personally acknowledges and relates and experiences the God who is near. So we pray this in the name of Jesus, and we pray this in the power of Your Holy Spirit who is in us to accomplish these things. Amen. All right. Well, open your notebook then. You see at the top of these pages some headings. Sometimes that heading carries over to the next page. We've got the struggle of prayer, the God of prayer, what is prayer, answers to prayer, and that's really the key thing that we want to camp out on. So I think we have about 4 pages in your notes on that topic. Kinds of prayer, scripture of prayer, scripture and prayer, forms of prayer, occasions for prayer, growing in prayer, resources on prayer. So that's an overview of what we intend to talk about, and who knows, God may overrule those plans, or we might be cut short in those plans. So, page 1 in your notes, struggle of prayer. Kind of an introduction to this is that we must admit that there's a struggle in praying. And that struggle isn't hopefully surprising in our experience, and hopefully isn't surprising as we read Scripture. Larry Crabb has a fairly recent book called The Papa Prayer. Bill Reed thought this was about him, or just for him. It's not. If you don't know, we call Bill Reed Papa Bill around here. So anyway, that's not what it is. It's an acronym. Look at the acronym in your notes there. Larry Crabb suggests we should pray presenting ourselves to God without pretense. That means not coming to prayer thinking we're strong, not trying to put on our best, not coming to God and trying to trump ourselves up before Him in a way that really isn't reality. And so, that relates to the A, attend to how you're thinking of God. Acknowledge before God how you're actually thinking about God. Larry Crabb would say, if you're doubting God, you might as well tell Him. It's not right to doubt God. And so you should fight that doubt, but you shouldn't pretend He doesn't know. He knows. So you might as well start off by saying, I need Your help. If you don't feel like praying, that's not a good thing, and you should fight that and don't get used to it. But God knows better than you do how much you don't feel like praying, so you might as well begin with telling Him that and asking for His help. P, the other P here, is purge yourself of anything blocking your relationship with God. And so he would say, get down to the root of things here. Whatever it is that you might find as a root cause for doubting God, for not being excited about prayer, for not feeling worshipful, get to the root of those things and purge. And then A, approach God as the first thing in your life. And here he would say, seek that. and acknowledge when you're not doing that. Yes, you're not going to make Him first in everything in your life this side of heaven. I mean, I hope I don't need to defend that or articulate that. This side of heaven, we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We always mingle idols into the picture. A lot of times the problem is that we don't know where they are. And so we seek first the kingdom of God. Yes, knowing we're not always going to be there this side of heaven, but we seek it. We approach God as the first thing in our lives. So look at what Spurgeon said in your notes. Spurgeon said, "I usually feel more dissatisfied with my prayers than anything else I do." I think we begin by saying, I'm frustrated with my prayer life. I think we begin by admitting that there's a struggle here. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop, 150 years ago, said, "If I know anything of a Christian's heart, it is that he is often sick of his own prayers." So a pastor says, if I know anything about the heart of a Christian, it's this: they're often sick of their own prayers. So keep these things in mind here. Admit the struggle. Don't pretend the struggle isn't there. But also, this is a biblical struggle. It's not just personal for you. It's a biblical struggle. Look at Luke 11, verse 1. Remember when Jesus was praying one day, he finished, and the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. You might miss it, because we're used to this. If you're a Christian, you're used to this fact that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. But underneath that is, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 8? The Spirit communicates with God with groanings that can't be uttered. Why? Why does that have to happen? Because we don't know for what we should pray. We don't know what we should pray for. I mean, just realize that Scripture actually addresses that. Scripture tells you, you don't know what to pray for. So when you find yourself saying that, "I don't know what to pray for, God," don't be surprised. That's actually in the Bible. Actually have the Spirit because of that. Look at Romans 8:26 here. It's printed in your notes. "We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." But look at verse 27. The next verse says, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We don't know what the will of God is. The Spirit does. The Spirit is God. And the Spirit, as it were, almost prays on our behalf. He doesn't technically pray, because God can't pray to God. Prayer is specifically human to God-related communication. But there's a sense in which that's almost what's happening, is the Spirit intercedes for us and tells God what we should be praying. It's almost like He says, "God, yeah, He just said that. Never mind that. You know what the plan is. So let's pretend He prayed this." I mean, isn't that comforting to know that that's happening? Think of Matthew 26. Remember Jesus, before the hour of His betrayal, He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, He encourages the disciples to pray with Him, and He keeps coming back and keeps finding them what? Sleeping, right. And He says, "Couldn't you keep watch and pray with Me for how long?" 1 hour. I mean, I'd say, no. I want to, Lord, but I mean, I haven't prayed. I'll just be honest with you. I haven't prayed for a whole hour in a really long time. I've done it before, but I haven't done that in a long time, and I feel bad about that. That's partly me confessing sin to you, especially as a pastor, where that's in some ways half my job, the ministry of the Word and prayer. I should pray an hour, but you know what's comforting is that the rebuke from Jesus, "Couldn't you watch and pray for an hour?" is followed up by what? "The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." An acknowledgement from Jesus that it's hard. That's Matthew 26, where Jesus says, "The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." And so again, while we take that rebuke from the Lord, "Couldn't you watch and pray for an hour?" and we say, "No, I didn't. I should. Why don't I? I don't have a problem watching a movie for an hour, and yet somehow I can't pray for an hour," and feel that rebuke, and yet also feel the Lord's sympathy, the Lord's empathy in some ways. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. There's also in your notes a now and not yet struggle. I hope you get to the point where you're sick of me saying now and not yet. Then you might come full circle and really get how important that phrase is and cherish it and see it all over in the Bible. Remember that Tozer said the soul's paradox is to have found God and still pursue Him. So prayer is communication with a God who we're not with. Do you realize that? I mean, He's with us in our hearts. The Spirit, yes, indwells us. We can't minimize that. But we're not in His presence like we will be one day. So we're forgiven people with a desire to commune with Him and communicate to Him and for Him to communicate with us. But for now, the communication to us is in printed word. And for now, the communication to Him is in prayer, but I can't see Him. So this is a now and a not yet struggle. We should realize that we're in this desert place. Remember that motif in Scripture. We're in the desert. We're rescued from the Egypt of our sins, the bondage of our sin, but we're not yet to the promised land. We're like the Exodus people, traveling around in the wilderness, and the Lord's presence is showing up here and there, and He's providing for us, but this isn't the promised land yet. And so there's a tension between discipline and delight. Right now, you are to discipline yourself to pray. And that's not the ideal, is it? The ideal is that you delight to pray. The ideal is that you couldn't not pray. That there would be a compulsion. And so there's this tension again in Scripture. You can see in your notes, Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. I'd really encourage you to go read those and see the tension between the satisfied and the still thirsty. Psalm 63 says, O God, You are my God, early will I seek You. That's thirst. My soul yearns for You. That's thirst. My flesh longs for You as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now that's desire for the Lord, and that's also not yet quenched. That's thirsty because you know He's right. You know He's good. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And yet you're still panting like the deer does for the water brook. This is a practical struggle. It's not just biblical. It's not just part of God's timeline for us. But cultural things make this struggle even harder. Look at in your notes. We're overloaded in our culture. I mean, our schedules are packed to the gills. It's, I don't know about you, but that's really one of the biggest dilemmas of my brain power. Is the overload syndrome. There's a book called that by Gary Swenson. The overload syndrome. It's got a cup of coffee right on the front of it. Because we need coffee to keep going in our overloaded syndrome. And I just said thank God for coffee a little bit ago. So coffee's good, but you know we need to use it rightly. And we are overloaded. Our schedules are so busy. It's busy at night. Then there's something the next morning. And that's tough. And it's not just that we're overloaded. Look in your notes. We're task-oriented in our culture. It's about getting things done. We live in the effects of the Industrial Revolution, but now it's with computers. It's gotten more technical. It's gotten more sophisticated. So we're always looking for more ways to cram more stuff and more accomplishments out of less time, right? So you got Palm Pilots, you got this, you got that, you've got email for quick communication. And what we find is that we're all the more overloaded and our tasks on the list keep growing. John Piper, I think, gives a great example of how hard this is. To know that there is a pile of papers and an enormous task list on your desk, and you wake up in the morning, and in order to do your devotions or do your quiet time, whatever you'd call it, to sit and soak in prayer and Bible means those things don't get done. In fact, on the contrary, more emails are coming in while you're doing your Bible reading in prayer. Your task list is growing while you wait. There's no way you can hurry up and pray. There's no way you can hurry up and wait on the Lord. There's no way you can hurry up and be still and know that He is God. Everything in our culture says, if you can do it in 10 minutes, try to get it down to 7. I mean, everything. Think about it. It's amazing. We live in a microwave culture. If you can cook it, why not just nuke it? And everything's like that. If you can go into the grocery store instead, go through the express checkout. Do it yourself. It'll be faster if you do it yourself. And so we don't mind the extra work. We sure don't mind having to bump into less people. That takes more time, too, if we actually have to converse with somebody. And so express checkout, race the guy next to you. And you've just now made your 12-minute trip at Smith's into a 10-minute trip at Smith's. You can't do express checkout and prayer. There's no way. There are no shortcuts. The nature of it is patiently soak. So know what we're up against. We're up against this. I would say, personally, yes, it could be debated, but I would say we're up against something that's harder than any other culture has had to face. Not that we're busier necessarily, but the busyness of our schedules and the pervasive expectancy that you will get certain things done, that you will be so effective, that you will be so busy, makes prayer very, very hard. So we're not just dealing with the flesh. We're definitely dealing with some cultural things that probably weren't the case in Jesus' time, or probably weren't the case down in Guatemala. That's what some of the folks said when they came back from Guatemala, is one of the biggest differences is that when they sit down for a meal, they don't mind taking the time and hanging out. When you go into a village, you're supposed to go to certain people's house and just hang out. And, I mean, instead, what do? We say, we've got three things we got to go to tonight. We'll just do three pop-ins. We do that. Our family does that all the time. Pop-ins. We've got to talk about when we're going to leave and when you're going to start collecting kids, and because it always takes longer than you think, and you want to be there. It's not that you're trying to, you know, fake a visit with somebody. It's just that there's something else that's really important and really pressing. And so I find myself even doing that sometimes at hospital visits. I can get there, but it's going to have to be fast because I got this meeting on the other end of it. That's not an ideal hospital visit, is it? You know, you can't stop someone in the middle of tears and say, can I just pray for you right now? Because then I got to go. And it's important that I pray for you. That's what I came to do. That's not ideal, is it? No. So, and yet that's a pastor's dilemma. And we're easily distracted. I'm sorry, what was I saying? I wonder how much ADD medicine is given out just because we live in a distracted-oriented culture. I'm sure that's not the case all the time, but man, it's not a culture that is easily focused, is it? It's not a culture that likes to meditate, that likes to think. We want the new thing. We have a brain that is inherently web surfing oriented, or for guys, channel clicking oriented, right? I mean, when I watch TV, I'm not interested in what's on. I'm interested in what else is on, because I might be missing something. You know, my thumb muscle is so strong and so quick. You know, that's our distracted-oriented culture, and that's not conducive to prayer. And then, notice in your notes, there's a theological and biblical struggle that also is up against us. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what our prayers will change. We wonder if God is actually hearing us. We wonder if our requests are connecting to His heart and His plans. We feel awkward sometimes when we talk about praise or adoration. Maybe you feel awkward sometimes telling God how great He is. He knows better than we do how great He is. Who am I to tell Him, Lord, You're so great? Those kinds of things make it hard to pray. So how many of you would just be honest, as I would, and say theological and biblical question marks are no doubt part of the reason why I don't pray as I should? Yeah, and the rest of you are lying. So pray about that one too. All right, let's turn the page. The God of prayer. That's what we've got to talk about first. If you'd admit that, if you'd say theological, biblical things are really part of the reason I don't pray, then that's a good place for us to start. The theologically, the God to whom we pray. J.I. Packer gives 8 truths concerning the God of prayer. And here's what I want you to do. I'm really encouraging some interaction from you. Let's go through these 8 P's that he gives us that are truths about God related to prayer. And with each one of them, just shout out why that aspect, that attribute of God, connects to us praying to him. Does that make sense? So I'll do the first one. God is personal. That relates to prayer because prayer is personal. Prayer is my heart to his heart. Prayer is communication. It's him listening to me. It's him caring about my needs. It's him him doing something on my behalf if it is his will. So that's personal, okay? 8 truths concerning God prayer. Second one, plural. Plural, what does he mean here? Trinity, right. God is in 3 persons. So how does that relate to prayer? Come on. How does it work? What do you mean? Yeah. Right, so who we're actually addressing, those are issues we're going to talk about in just a minute. What each person of the Trinity either provides or does or helps with in praying. They are 3 persons, distinct in person and distinct in their function in the Godhead. So because God is 3, we pray in a way different than a Muslim would who believes only in one God. He's monotheistic, like we are. We believe that there's one God, but he does not believe that there are 3 persons of the Trinity like we do. And so we should pray in distinctly Christian or distinctly Trinitarian ways. We'll talk about that in just a little bit in the next page, actually. So let's hold off on that one. Third one. God is perfect. How does that relate to you praying to him? Reverently acknowledging. Is that what you said? Yeah, acknowledging his perfection. Yeah, what else? Praying in his will, knowing that his will is perfect. Knowing that his character is perfect, right? Knowing that you can trust him. I mean, when you bring requests to him and say, your will be done, you're not crossing your fingers, hopefully, wondering whether his will is right. Or maybe God would, you know, mess up or something. No, he's perfect. He's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in his wisdom. He's perfect in his power. He's perfect in his care for us. He's perfect in his patience over us. With any of these things, let me encourage you to do this. Maybe this notebook will become a good prayer tool for you in the upcoming months or year or something. And so here's where the take-home assignment is for you to take these 8 P's and implement them into your prayer life so that these truths are starting to shape why you have confidence in praying to him. For you to ponder as you pray to him, his perfection as it relates to what you're asking him or what you're saying of him. The fourth one, that he's powerful. How does that relate?
He's fully capable of doing what.
Yeah, fully capable. He's able to do, according to Ephesians 3:20, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's amazing. And it also is an opportunity, isn't it, for praise. He's powerful. So we ponder his power. And then pondering his power, that should lead us into exalt in the one who spoke worlds into existence. That's what Psalm 33, I think, says, let all the earth fear the Lord. That's a response. Why? Because he spoke, referring to creation, and it was done. He said it and it stood fast. Man, fear the Lord who speaks worlds into existence. Fifth, he's purposeful. How does that relate to prayer? Yeah, he has a plan. But specifically, take that one step further. He has a plan that is purposeful, right? It's not a miscellaneous plan. It's not a plan that's in evolution where he's trying to figure it out as he goes along. That means that if trials are happening in our life, God shapes the way we pray partly on the fact that he has purposes in this even when we don't see it, right? He is purposeful. Even though we don't see it, he is purposeful. Sixth, he's promise keeping. How does that relate? Yeah. Faithful to what he tells us he's going to do. Ask him to keep his promises. Doesn't it? Both of those relate to this issue. We should know his promises, shouldn't we? We should know what he promised as we pray. I mean, there are certain things we don't have to worry about. You don't have to worry on whether he's going to shape you into the image of Christ if you're a Christian. It's just a matter of when and what he's going to use. You don't have to wonder. You do have to pray about it. We'll talk about that. The emphasis in Paul, for instance, that he prays for what God has already promised. He's promise keeping. Seventh, he's paternal. What's that mean? Fatherly. So how does that relate to the fact that we pray to him? Yeah, he's loving. He's caring. He's near. He's understanding. He's sympathetic. All those things. He's providing. And eighth, he's praiseworthy. Of course, we know what that means. That's one of those things that any answer to how prayer relates to him being praiseworthy might be a little too obvious. Prayer is partly praise to him. So let's talk about this. Now, that's the nature of the God we pray to. Think about this. The intercession of the God we pray to. How are we going to pray to a God who's like this, who's perfect and, you know, who's holy and we're not, and who's transcendent and we're not. And Packer distills it down to 8 P's. But if we didn't use those, the list could be huge, couldn't it? I mean, we could go through a systematic theology book, which might be a good exercise. Maybe you want to write this down as a homework assignment. Take a systematic theology book. If you don't have one, I'll give you one. I'll buy you all systematic theologies if you'd read them. Good ones. Not Finney, you know, nothing bad. But praying to this God we intercede to, or who intercedes on our behalf, what did I start to say? I started to say this, that it's not just these 8 P's. There are other things like holiness that relate to how we pray to him, where that actually enters into a dilemma, right? We're sinful, he's holy, or he's transcendent and huge, and we're small and weak. How are we going to get together? That's Job's question. How are we going to reconcile? How are we going to get together when he's God and I'm man? We don't just like get together for Starbucks coffee to talk something over like men do with men, women do with women. He's God, we're not. How do we relate? Well, that's when the intercession comes into the picture here. Ephesians 3:11-12, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Here's where we have to be Christ-centered in our approach to the Father. And here's where we must battle our unbelief that he doesn't hear us, because it reflects on the sufficiency of Jesus' work upon the cross and his resurrection. What I'm saying is, friend, if you don't feel like God hears you, be careful that you aren't stealing glory from Jesus as you complain about that. Because Jesus gave you access. That's when you have to say, maybe it's that I don't sense him hearing me. Maybe it's that I don't sense his presence. But it's not that His presence isn't there to you, because it comes through Jesus' blood. It's bought you this right of boldness and access and confidence to meet the living God. Look at Hebrews 10. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. So, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Don't let your assurance lie in your lack of faith. Don't let your assurance lie in what you were feeling. Glorify Jesus by being bold in going to the Father, because that's what He bought. And notice in your notes the help from the God we pray to. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him, that is Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father." And we've also looked at Romans 8:26 already. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings which are too deep for words. How else does the Spirit help us in prayer? Any thoughts on that? He intercedes for us. The Spirit, as it were, prays on our behalf for us because we don't know what to pray for always. How else? Say again? He inclines our heart to pray. Absolutely. That's what we would call that in Scripture, illumination. Scripture comes alive. Truth of God comes alive. It revives our hearts. What was another one? Yeah, brings certain things to mind. How about conviction? Remember that part of prayer is repentant prayer, isn't it? And so conviction is a huge part of what the Spirit does in causing us to pray or helping us to pray. Here's another one. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit communicates God's nearness to you. So pray the Spirit does these things. Be distinct, Trinitarianly distinct, in what God is doing in the three persons of this Trinity. So, look at page 3 in your notes. Here's the question someone over here asked. Trinitarian prayer, to whom should we pray? And here's what we saw in Ephesians 2:18. Look at that number over on page 2 at the bottom. For through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see all three persons of the Trinity there? Through Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And those prepositions matter. Can you circle the prepositions? Has it been too many years since you did that exercise in school? The prepositions here are through and in and to. So on the top of page 3, notice we are praying to the Father, through the Son, in the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we'll find in this list under that section is are verses that have us clearly addressing the Father. When Jesus was asked how the disciples should pray, He said, "Pray, our Father who is in heaven." That's Trinitarianly distinct. We are to ask of the Father, John 15:16. John 16:23. John 16:26. Ask the Father. Request of the Father. Look at Ephesians 1. Paul makes mention of them in his prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. There again, you see a Trinitarian package, as it were, regarding Paul's prayers for them. Look at Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance. Why? Or how? Well, He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Well, how did He do that? Well, He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. How did He do that? Well, it's in His beloved Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, again, that's through Jesus to the Father. And so, you might say, Ryan, is it wrong then to pray to Jesus? Praying to Jesus in your notes there, that section. We have two verses that are particularly notable on this topic. It's John 14, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so the Father may be glorified in my Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here is one verse that invites us to ask of Jesus directly. Okay? So let's just say it's okay to pray to Jesus. But let's also say that this is not the norm in Scripture, is it? Norm in Scripture, in this section above, praying to the Father, through the Son, through the Son in the power of the Spirit, that's a very abbreviated list. And the majority of the verses in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where you start getting Trinitarianly specific, it is to the Father, to the Father, to the Father, to the Father. So here's one verse that has Jesus saying, ask me and I will do it. Another would be Acts 7. This is Stephen being stoned. Right at the end of his life, he's about to die, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, in a way, Stephen's praying to Jesus. In a real way, Stephen's praying to Jesus. But this is pretty unique. Stephen gets to see Jesus. He has a vision of Jesus. Jesus is standing to receive him into heaven. No doubt you're going to address Jesus at that point when you see Jesus. And so Stephen addresses Jesus here. Those are really the only two places that I can find in Scripture where anybody is either encouraged or does directly address Jesus in prayer. Now, again, I'm not necessarily discouraging praying to Jesus. But is it possible that that's where we start teaching our kids so they're always praying to Jesus, always praying to Jesus? Is it possible that we maybe don't get the New Testament balance right, and we get Trinitarianly sloppy? What I mean by Trinitarianly sloppy is this. When you begin by talking to the Father, and then you conclude with, in your name we pray, amen. Now, what did the your name mean there? Were you praying in the name of Yahweh? No, I meant Jesus. Okay, but then you started to talk to someone else there. You know, so it's just thinking through who we're talking to and why we're talking to them. God hasn't revealed himself as a God, a collage of attributes and a collage of personifications. Church history fought long and hard to give us a clear doctrine. Not that it wasn't mysterious. It's mysterious. It's complex. But it fought hard to give us a clear doctrine that there's a Trinitarian God who is one God in three persons. And so we shouldn't be careless, especially in teaching our kids to pray, in who we're addressing. So it might be entirely fitting to at times specifically address Jesus for what he did on the cross, to thank him that he went willingly and obediently to the cross on our behalf. That's a fitting thing, I think. But just don't miss the fact that the norm in Scripture is praying to the Father through the access of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I would add this phrase, to the preeminent glory of the Son. That's important. We pray to the Father. But what you find over and over, especially in Paul's epistles, is that the purpose for God doing what he did in Jesus is to exalt his Son above everything, to give him a name which is above every name. Jesus is exalted in the access he gives us to the Father. Does that make sense? So is your head swimming yet? A little bit? Just keep that in mind, that while we say we pray to the Father through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, this doesn't minimize any of them. And if anything, it exalts Jesus first and foremost. I would say that this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, there is a preeminent exaltation of God's Son in God's purposes and his plan. Praying to the Spirit, but we just don't have that in Scripture. You've got Jude 1:20, where we pray in the Holy Spirit. That's in his strength. We have that Ephesians 2:18, that we have access to the Father in one Spirit. We have Romans 8:26, where he helps our weakness, and those other things we talked about, that he communicates God's presence to us, that he convicts of sin, and other things. But I would actually not encourage praying to the Spirit directly unless there's an unusual circumstance to do so. And I don't know exactly what that would be, but the Holy Spirit by nature is a behind-the-scenes worker in the plan of God. That doesn't mean he shouldn't be talked about. Paul's letters drop in the Spirit all over. It litters Paul's language in the Spirit, in the Spirit, in the Spirit, in the Spirit. And we probably as a church, me probably as a preacher, don't drop those prepositions in the Spirit quite enough. But that's different than praying to the Spirit directly. There is something about the Holy Spirit being a helper to exalt Jesus. And so I would actually encourage you this. You want to go to a place where the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work and is glorified in the third person of the Trinity? Don't go to a place where the Spirit is the all-star. Go to a place where Jesus is the all-star, because the Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. Just keep that in mind. Again, a Trinitarian aspect to this God that we pray to. Any questions on that before we move on? Yeah. Yeah. You hear the question. The question is, when an unbeliever prays, do they have access through Jesus? Does God hear? There are verses that actually say God doesn't hear. I don't think that means that he actually doesn't hear. You know, his ears are plugged up. He doesn't even know you were doing it. I think it can be misleading to say, who was it? It was Bailey Smith, wasn't it? It's in A Trivial Pursuit. I was rabbit trail here. I was college roommates with a guy whose dad was at one point the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Was like the key guy who kind of made a shift back to the conservative time back in the 70s. And Bailey Smith in Trivial Pursuit has one of the questions. It says, "Who was famous for saying God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jews?" Bailey Smith's the answer in Trivial Pursuit, and I know him. Just kidding. But the point is that technically what he's trying to say is, apart from Jesus, there is no access. And on that point, he's right. To say he doesn't hear the prayers is even using some biblical terminology there. But it could be misleading, because it would sound like God is actually missing out on something, or that he doesn't hear it. I would say this. What he hears of their prayers aren't through Jesus' blood and righteousness like ours are. They don't have access to the Father like we do. And his purposes in answering those prayers are different than his purposes in answering our prayers. So there's a huge difference. One of the things we'll talk about if we have the time is, when you get a prayer request, one of the first things you should find out about this person you've asked to be prayed for is, are they a Christian or a non-Christian? Because that drastically changes the goal of what you're praying for. It drastically changes what promises are included and what aren't. You know, all things will work together for good. That's for Christians. That's for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's specific. That is not for unbelievers. In fact, if anything, as they respond negatively in trials, it's adding to their condemnation, not to their betterment. You know, so we got to be careful to know what exactly we're praying for in the life of an individual. And I think the key thing, it's like a fork in the road, and it's going to head down one of two paths. Are they a Christian or not a Christian? If they're not a Christian, I'll pray for your cold, sure. But you know what? I'm praying that maybe God turns that cold into pneumonia and you get saved somehow. While you're in the hospital, you know, because I can pray for your job to get better, but you know what? You could have a great job and still go to hell. So, I'm going to focus on the more important thing for you. So, good question. Anything else on that section before we move on? Trinitarian stuff? Okay. Page 4. What is prayer? This is actually a hard thing to define. If you think about it, if you were asked, what is prayer? You have to write out a one sentence, two sentence, three sentence paragraph definition of prayer. You would find it extremely hard. So I went looking because I couldn't come up with one that I was satisfied in my own wording. I found John Bunyan's. I like his. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Trinitarian aspect there. For such things as God hath promised, or according to the word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. That's a good definition for prayer, isn't it? And I think it removes a lot of man-centeredness in prayer. In other words, if you kept to this definition of prayer, there would probably be some things you couldn't any longer pray for, or at least pray for in the same way. We'll get to the motives behind prayer and what we pray for in just a little bit, but can't you see that in John Bunyan's definition of prayer, that prayer must be humble, prayer must submit itself to the will of God, prayer must be according to the word. It should emphasize what God has promised. It's for the good of the church. And good of the church here doesn't mean the success of the church or the wealth of the church or the temporary happiness of the church. It means the good of the church. I mean, it means praying in a specific way so that this trial in my life is for the better advancement of Christ's church in the world, which may mean you don't get what you want. You don't get what you would think is ideal. So that's a good definition of prayer. We could also say prayer is communion. What I mean by that is it's with union. That's what communion means. It's union with God. Prayer is one of the key means, one of the key means by which we are united to God in relationship with Him. This is huge. If you were made to commune with God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, Adam and Eve communed with God in the garden, and that's what God is progressively seeking to restore until He brings us all the way to heaven, then this is no small thing. This is God's plan, that you commune with Him. That's what sin cost us, and that's what Jesus came to fix. To fix communion. Or another way of putting it is that He came to reconcile us, right? We used to be at enmity because of sin, but He came and reconciled us. And so prayer is communion, but prayer is communication. It's not just communion that is wordless. How many of you have heard of wordless prayer? Good. Because it's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's a big thing nowadays. I don't know if you know that, but mysticism and experientialism as it integrates more and more into our church, the churches. Wordless prayer is becoming more and more something that is emphasized. Now, what would we call wordless prayer that is actually a biblical category? Yeah, there is a debate on Romans 8:26 on whether that's the Spirit groaning on our behalf or whether it's our groaning and He turns our groanings into real words. And I don't have an answer for you on that. I couldn't dig deep enough to come to a happy answer to that one. But yeah, something like that, where we don't know what to pray and so we almost just don't pray. But what else? There's categories in the Psalms. Be still. Know that I am God. What you would call it is, yeah, what?
But wouldn't you even say in that stillness, you're meditating on who God is, you still have words.
Right. You have words here, but they're not necessarily arrowed up to God in explicit, conscious prayer. Yes, you do have words, and so that's a good point too. It's a sliding scale here of this word orientation. And the extreme is no words, even in my thoughts, and that's Middle Eastern meditation where you just escape reality almost and reach this other world, you know, to get karma or whatever. And then you could think of, well, a kind of thoughtful meditation that isn't yet prayer to God, and that would also in some ways be wordless prayer by some people's definition. But here's what we should say is certain things like practicing silence. One of the books we recommend is by Don Whitney called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. A great book, has a whole chapter on silence and solitude. That's an important thing. It's just that it's not prayer. Prayer by nature is communication. Prayer isn't just experience. Prayer cannot just be a sense of God's presence. Should you sense God's presence? Yes. Should you be still before Him and know that He's God? Yes. But that isn't the same thing as prayer. Prayer is by nature words. So just keep that in mind. Prayer is words. You have to communicate to Him. You have to use words in your communication of Him. It's not just closing eyes. It's not just a position. It's not just sitting and waiting for something to happen. It is communication. Pour out your heart to the Lord. What does that mean? Does it just mean I'm downloading my feelings to you, God? I know you can plug in with a USB and know what I'm feeling. I am pouring out my heart to you. No, pouring out my heart, wouldn't we all interpret that to mean pouring out my feelings through my words? I'm telling you what's going on. So it's communication. Also, prayer is connected. What I mean here is prayer is connected to other things in a major way. Think about this. Prayer is connected to singing. Because what is singing if it's to God? It's prayer, isn't it? So prayer put to music and sung to God is still prayer. It's just singing prayer. Worship is prayer. Prayer is worship. Worship is a broader umbrella of us communing to Him, communing with Him, and acknowledging before Him who He is in His greatness. It's an experience of His presence. Experiencing His presence would be a bigger umbrella thing. Prayer is part of that. Bible reading. What we'll find out as we go through the study, so many of these great books say there is no good praying unless you're mingling Scripture in there. Mingle Scripture. Mingle, let your prayer start with Scripture and then mingle through Scripture as you pray. And so Bible reading, prayer, we need to think of prayer in terms of its connection to other things, not this slice of life. It is, again, one of those centerpieces of the puzzle, centerpieces of the pie, we could say. Prayer is commanded. We are commanded to do it. And so sometimes we don't wait to feel like we should pray. We don't wait to feel like we're ready to pray. Again, that goes back to what we said on page one, right? Admit that you don't feel like praying and ask God for His help and then do something to stir it up. And sometimes you feel like praying by doing what? Praying. You start to feel like praying usually once you start praying. You know, if you exercise, you know, unless you're in way better shape than me, you know, the first 10 minutes are horrible. You just wonder why on earth you did this, and you start thinking of excuses. I do that all the time. I just gotta go home. I'm tired. You know, I'm on the Stairmaster, and it's killing. And then, you know, 12 minutes into it, I'm into it. You know, it's like, all right, I'm going to break my record. You know, I see how far I can go in 20 minutes. And I'm going to break last week's record. And, you know, well, that takes some breaking through, doesn't it? And you break through to exercise, good exercise, by first exercising. And so pray so that you will pray. And prayer is crucial. John Bunyan, again, that great Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, you can do more after you've prayed, but you cannot do more until you've prayed. John Owen said, we may do a great many things, but what we are on our knees in secret before God Almighty, that we are and no more. Isn't that convicting? And he's right, isn't he? I mean, here's the test case of where you really are with God? Do you like His presence? And not just like His presence when others are watching. And prayer is one of those things where we assume, we all assume everyone's doing it. Probably not many of us are. Or we all assume we're doing it on a regular basis, and not many of us are. Or maybe you're doing Bible reading, and you throw up a thanks God for your Bible, bless my day, amen, kind of prayer at the end of it. That's not communing with Him. That's reading. So what we are on our knees in secret before God, that we are, and no more.